From the LifeWord studios, this is Life Perspectives with Michael Goring.
Joining me today is popular syndicated columnist, Fox News contributor, Cal Thomas. Cal, welcome and thanks for being on the program.
Well, thank you very much, Michael. I should update you. I admit it at Fox in a couple of years. I guess I got too old and wasn't blonde enough.
Well, my apologies.
No, that's
there.
All right. I was there 19 years. Had a good time.
Good. Well, so Cal, you've had a long and impactful career as a journalist commentator. How has your faith shaped your perspective on current events and your work in the public sphere?
I think worldview is critical to how we examine anything in life. And if you begin with a worldview that we are all material and energy shaped by pure chance in a random universe with no author of life, no purpose for living other than making money and buying stuff, and no destination after we die, a little more complex than a salad, but of no greater significance. That's one worldview. And the other is, I'm made in the image and likeness of an objectively existing personal God who loves me and has redeemed me through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. And that gives me purpose and power for living this life and the promise and hope of the destination after I leave this earth. So those are two worldviews. And I began, obviously, with the latter one. So I'm not looking for a political savior. I'm not thinking that Washington can address the deepest needs of people, which are not economic and political, although they have their place, but are moral and spiritual, which only the church can address.
So I think that's an important distinction there. How do you balance your role as a public commentator with maintaining that Christ-centered approach to issues like politics, culture, and morality?
That's a great question, Michael. I'll tell you a story. When I was a reporter at a local station in Houston some years ago, there was a debate by the county commissioners about whether to allow so-called adult bookstores to proliferate in a certain part of the city. And there was a man who came in, happened to be a pastor, I think, who had a 40-pound King James Bible and plunked it down on the lectern and started quoting scripture.
Yeah.
And I remember asking John Stott, the great intellectual and theologian, sometime later, I said, John, there was nothing wrong with what he said, but most of the members of the commission ignored him because they were either not believers or they didn't think it was relevant to what they were talking about. I said, what should he have said? He said, well, God's principles work whether you acknowledge them or not. So I try to address issues, and I'm not saying that they're all this way, but when they are, from a biblical perspective, once in a while, when relevant, especially when somebody misquotes scripture, as some of our politicians do, then I will quote it. But most of the time, I just use God's principles in a way that even non-believers, I hope, will consider.
Yeah. So what are some of those challenges that you face in staying true to your faith in a profession that can often be skeptical and hostile toward religious views?
Well, I think, first of all, if you're going to be in this business and you're going to be in the company of a lot of people in the media who are not believers, then you have to expect never to get an award, never to get invited to any of their social events, rarely appear on their television networks, and realize that your awards are not denied, they're only deferred. And yeah. So when you have that attitude and you realize that C.S. Lewis once said, we should see ourselves as believers as having parachuted in behind enemy lines. I always love that.
That's great.
And if you realize that your rewards are coming later, far better and longer lasting than any of this world can give, you don't have to worry about what the world thinks of you. I've been very fortunate because I've made friends with people from all perspectives. I've had an opportunity, after demonstrating my love and concern for them and their families, to share my faith in word after I've shared it in deed. And they may deny it, but they can't deny what the world calls success. I've been at this column writing business 41 years in April. For a long time, it was the number one syndicated column in the country. I give glory to God for that, although I worked very hard at it as well. I think that they respect me for that, even though they may not always agree with my views.
Yeah. In throughout your career, you witness significant political and cultural changes. How has your perspective on those changes evolved, especially through the lens of a Christian worldview?
Well, evolved is a very bad word to use, Michael, for believers. You know, you might say changed.
All right, changed.
Well, I don't think the basics have changed. I still believe that God made us male and female. I still believe that marriage is the best human relationship between a man and a woman. I still think that living within your means and not buying more than you can afford works for your personal economy as well as the national economy. I wish they would adopt those principles with a $36 trillion debt. And I still believe that peace through strength defers enemies, and that the that there's too much anti-Semitism in our country now. You see it on college campuses, that our education institutions have become indoctrination institutions, and that we need to get our kids out of the public schools and either homeschool them or put them in a private school where there's a Christian worldview and foundation. It's always baffled me why so many Christian parents would willingly put their kids in these re-education camps where they're taught that they evolve from slime, that white people are inherently racist and all of this other stuff, and expect them to turn out with the same values and views that they have. They usually use money as an excuse, but that's just saying that God can't do things for you if you obey what he commands.
That's good. In your early career, was there a moment or an event that you can point to as a turning point that deepened your commitment to integrating faith with your work?
Well, I wrote a book in 1983 called Book Burning about censorship from the left. That was the 50th anniversary of the Nazi book burning in Berlin. And there were people all over television and in the newspapers writing things and saying things about those evil right-wing censors who wanted to take magic markers to topless native pictures in National Geographic magazine and other crazy things. And then they'd have on these erudite professors on television smoking their pipes in their tweed jackets and looking down their noses at people who go to church and have certain values and concepts like right and wrong. So I wrote this book, and then I decided, well, I've never written a newspaper column. All of my background was broadcast. So I thought I'd write a column about it, 700 words. And I said, now, where am I going to send this? Well, I sent it off to the newspaper I thought would be least likely to print it, the New York Times. And to my astonishment, they did print it. A copy still hangs on my wall as a rare document. And one thing led to another after that, and God opened the door miraculously, and I do mean miraculously, at the LA Times Syndicate, and that's how my column took off. So I think that that was a real turning point in my journalistic career. In my spiritual career, when I was, if I call it that, when I was at NBC News as a young reporter, doing more and more stories and feeling less and less satisfied, I got introduced to a pastor at Fourth Presbyterian Church in Bethesda, Maryland, named Richard Halverson, who went on to become chaplain of the Senate. But he preached the gospel and was very good on human relations, especially relationships between men. And he's the one who really introduced me to Christ, not the religion, but the person. Big difference.
You have a new book out, Cal, and I want to talk about that. Your book is entitled A Watchman in the Night. And in the book, you discuss the concept of being vigilant in the spiritual sense. Can you share what inspired you to write that book and what hope you hope that readers will take away from that?
I thought after 40 years of writing a column, it might be a good idea to take a look back and see what has changed and what hasn't changed. You know, the old line, the only thing we learn from history is we learn nothing from history, or those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. So I went back through and looked at all of the 4,000 columns. And yes, it took a very long time. This is not a column collection, but it's a recollection beginning in 1984. I begin with the top events of each of those years between 1984 and 2023, and then add some of my own comments about them. And I got Tom Johnson, who opened the door for me at the LA Times Syndicate to write the introduction. And I got endorsements from the left and the right. Henry Louis Gates Jr. of Harvard endorsed it. And Pat Sajak, lately of Wheel of Fortune, a conservative, endorsed it. And that's kind of a reflection of who I am. I have friends on all sides. My model was Jesus, who dined with publicans and sinners and scandalized the Pharisees of his day.
Yeah. You draw on biblical imagery in the book. How does the role of the watchman, as described in Scripture, connect to the role of Christians in America today?
Well, two different things, Michael. I think I took the watchman ideas you referenced from the Old Testament. Isaiah mentions it. There are other mentions of it. When the ancient Israelites put a watchman on the wall after the gates have closed to look out for bad guys invading armies, people who wanted to do them harm. And I kind of see myself as that, on the wall, trying to preserve the faith and values inside the wall while looking for and speaking about enemies outside the wall that want to come in and destroy our country and limit the church. So that's how I have kind of seen my role over the last almost 41 years as a syndicated columnist. And I think we need more of that. We need to be reminded of what really works. And that's the other thing that I do. I say, okay, you don't like my faith. Let's take a look at what has worked in the past. Is smaller government or bigger government working? Is higher taxes or lower taxes? Is a strong foreign policy or a weak foreign policy? So I go and look at the results of the various political operatives who have been in office, and just ask people to consider, put the politics aside, and let's see what is really working, and try to appeal to people who are not believers on that basis.
Yeah. So in the book, you address issues like cultural decline, spiritual complacency, the need for vigilance. What are some of the specific warnings that you think Christians need to heed in the current cultural climate?
Well, first, there's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes.
Yes.
Second, everything is on schedule. What do we expect the end times to look like? Now, the disciples thought the end times would come while they were alive. But of course, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord and 1,000 years like a day. Mm-hmm. But they're coming, and you can see the signs of them. You can see an AI. You can you see in suggestions that chips, microchips be put on our arms or on our foreheads to contain medical information and other information, so you don't have to worry about files and everything else. You see these as previews of coming attractions. It's all in Scripture. God has put all of this there to remind us of who He is and remind us of who we are, and also to remind us that He holds the world in His hands. Nothing escapes His attention. Nothing escapes His power. Everything, I tell people, I'm a pan-millennialist. Everything's going to pan out in the end, not to worry.
Yeah. Amen. That's great. So the idea of the of night is a metaphor for spiritual darkness.
Yes.
It's a central theme in your book. How do you see the church's role in providing light and hope in a time like we're in today?
Well, the greatest power we have is the power to share the life-changing message of Jesus Christ, that we are sinners, that we are flawed, that we are fallen, and that He, and only He, can redeem us from that pit. I'll tell you a quick story about my late friend, Bob Beckel, who I love like a brother, and he was my brother, a liberal Democrat, had the pleasure of leading him to Christ. And he told me this story once. He said after he had come to Christ, he was about a year or two old in the faith. And Kate Michelman, who was then the head of the National Abortion Rights Action League, called him. And he had done a fundraiser for her of some kind every year for many years. And she said, what are you going to do for us this year, Bob? And he said, I can't do it anymore, Kate. And she said, Cal got to you, didn't he? He said, no, Jesus did.
Wow.
So while we're worried about the externals and Republicans and Democrats and the Supreme Court and all of that, and all of that's fine, it has its place. But the greatest power we have is the power that Paul writes about, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the only person who can do that is the Holy Spirit.
Yes. So, and kind of touching on that, what would you believe is the most urgent challenge facing Americans today, and particularly Christians in America? And how can your book help equip believers to respond effectively to those challenges?
I hear people singing and saying a lot, "God bless America." And it's a nice little song that Irving Berlin wrote many years ago. But I always ask when I hear it sung, why should he? Tell me what we are doing that would make God bless America. If he put the ancient Israelites into a diaspora for 2,000 years, what makes us think that we, with over 60 million abortions, mainstreaming same-sex marriage and the whole LGBTQ plus agenda, and all of these other things, how do you think that appeals to a holy and righteous God? The other thing is what Isaiah writes, which is very sobering. There are two major, there are others, but the two major church-state moments in Scripture are one where Isaiah says that God regards all nations, that would be A-L-L, and that would include America, as less than nothing and a drop in the bucket. Now, that's very sobering. The other great church state moment is when Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate says, well, then you're a king. And Jesus says, yes, it is as you say, but my kingdom is not of this world. So what is the first thing we learned about Satan? Not that he's evil, that comes later. We learn that he's subtle or crafty.
Yes.
So if he can get our attention off of Jesus and off of his agenda, and even a little bit start focusing on Satan's agenda, the world's agenda, then he has won the battle temporarily. We need to keep our eyes focused. You know, there's a great little chorus, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." I love that.
Yeah, that is a wonderful reminder of the faithfulness of God in our lives.
Doesn't mean we shouldn't vote, by the way. Doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for those in authority. We should. We're commanded to do so. But it does mean that we don't put our ultimate faith, as David said, in princes and kings or in mortal flesh that cannot save.
Yeah, and I mean, the church, we're called to not to conform to the culture, but to confront the culture, right? And we do that in a variety of ways. What would you say to the person who feels overwhelmed or discouraged by the state of our nation or the world today? How does your book provide a roadmap of hope?
Well, what I look at in Scripture, and I think you'll see it reflected in the book, is that God works in small things, weak things, last place at the table, mustard seed, widow's mite. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time if you faint not. We've got it the other way around. We want to organize big crowds, lots of money, fundraising, elect people. And, you know, after doing that for quite a number of years, it doesn't seem to be working all that well. So we might want to try something else. In the book, as I look back at my columns for the last 40 years, I address some of this stuff. And basically, I want to go back to what I said a minute ago. Let's focus on what works. Why do we keep one election will elect Republicans, another election will elect Democrats? The debt continues to grow, $36 trillion with $1 trillion interest rate. Why do we continue to do that if it's not improving? If it's not working, we need to try something else. I think, again, it was C.S. Lewis who said that if you were unhappy at the place you were in, maybe it's because you were made for another place.
Mm, that's good. You've been a watchman for many years, writing and speaking about the issues of the day. How has your own spiritual life and understanding of God's purpose changed over the course of your career?
Well, I used to, and I still do occasionally, read Oswald Chambers. My utmost for his highest. My wife and I listen to Tom Dooley's one-year Bible narration every day. And I continue to be amazed that God never changes. His word never changes. His principles never change. We're changing everything. We change things all the time. We're talking now about AI and the future technology and all of this other stuff. But God never changes. And that is a source of stability. Imagine if you walked into a grocery store and you decided to buy a pound of meat, and you go to the scale you go to the cashier and say, look, I don't believe this is a pound of meat. I believe it's a half pound of meat. How far would you get? They'd probably call security. The fact that you have someone who never changes, yeah, whose love is unconditional, who has a plan for your life and for nations, and who has a home in heaven ready for you, already paid for by the blood and sacrifice of his son, is tremendously stabilizing. And so that's what I measure all things against. And that has been enormously helpful in my spiritual life, in my relational life, and in my professional life.
Wonderful. As you look back at your career, Cal, are there any key moments that stand out to you as particularly meaningful in terms of both your professional journey and your spiritual growth?
Well, yes. I was 37 years old, still making about $25,000 a year. This was in 1980, yes. And taking the bus to work and feeling that my career was not going anywhere. But out of being fired by NBC News a few years before that, and out of that came a commitment of my life to Christ, and my career went in the toilet. But what God taught me through all of that was greater reliance on him, and really brought me to himself, not to a building, not to a denomination. People ask me, what's your denominational background? I say fives, tens, 20s, 50s, and hundreds. I like to go back to the original cast. You know, so the original cast is always better than the roadshow. So I think that, you know, it's a turning point there. That night I was fired by NBC. There was another turning point when I got this column in 1984. And my wife and I have been sponsored for many years, a media dinner the night before the National Prayer Breakfast. And because of my relationships with so many people in my profession and in the entertainment industry, many would come. We'd have 100, 150, most of them non-believers. And we'd have two or three people from the industry get up and talk about their faith in Christ and how they came to believe in him. So I feel that God has honored that. I have inscribed on the back of my watch one of my favorite verses, and it's proved in my own life, 1 Samuel 2:30, he who honors me, I will honor.
Hmm. As we wrap up here today, Cal, and I appreciate your time. I know you've got a busy schedule today. Looking ahead, what is your greatest hope for both the church and for the nation in the years to come?
Well, when I hear the word hope, I think another of my favorite hymns, my hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the dearest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. In Christ, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all underground is sinking sand. I'm not a prophet. I can't foresee what's going to happen this year, next year, or 10 years from now. But as I wrote in an earlier book called America's Expiration Date, there is a pattern to the fall of great nations. And the three main factors in that we are in right now. Number one, massive national debt. Number two, uncontrolled immigration without assimilation. And number three, a loss of a shared moral value system. As the late Sir John Glubb wrote, the British diplomat, any one of those have contributed to the fall of nations and in the past. And we are experiencing all three of them. And so my question would be, what makes America think that we can escape the judgment of history?
Mm-hmm. Not only the judgment of history, but the judgment of God, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, yeah. Cal Thomas, thanks for this great discussion. To keep up with Cal and to get his latest book, A Watchman in the Night, I highly recommend it. Visit calthomas.com. I'm Michael Goring, and this has been Life Perspectives. Thanks for watching.